To the 134th Psalm, Psalm 134. We have tried to establish the character of each of these psalms. This would be a devotional psalm. This would be the last of the songs of ascent. And these begin at Psalm 120 and go through Psalm 134, so about 15 of these Psalms of ascent come to an end here in Psalm 134. We're not for sure able to say who the author is, most because of the content and because of the musical note that is in the psalm. Most would say that it was David. And I think we're safe in saying that it's David with a little question mark. We're not given the authorship in the margin anywhere. The translators didn't give us any firm information about the author, but I think we're safe in saying that it was David. It's devotional in nature, but you'll note only three verses, so it's a very short psalm, about the second shortest psalm in the book of Psalms. But it's a psalm that's dealing with a very large subject, something that's very important in the Christian life, an aspect of the Christian life that we need to be reminded of from time to time. In fact, very often we need to be reminded of this aspect of the Christian life. Might I say in beginning that when we live life, when life gets real, when we begin to live out what we believe, when we are faced with temptations from the world, the flesh, and the devil, we understand that part of the Christian life is almost military. There is a sense in which the Christian life is a war. You and I know from living our lives for the Lord that it's not easy to always be on top. There are times when mental anguish sets in, and while we know we should be rejoicing, we look at things from a very real vantage point, and there's anguish. And then because there's anguish and worry and fear and heartbreak, we heap guilt upon ourselves because we know we should be rejoicing, but we're not. Anyone ever felt that way? There's the guilt of, number one, not being on top. We know that the Scripture teaches that the Lord Jesus came to give us life, and that more abundantly. And so when we think of very real experiences in the Christian life, why would we ever be down? Why would we ever be defeated? And yet, honestly, those are seasons in the Christian life. And I hope if there's anyone here this morning who thinks that the Christian life is always lived on Mount Everest, you're always up. You're always triumphant. You begin every day on a note of victory, and you go through the day completely victorious. I'd like to spend some time with you. Because there are very real moments in the Christian life, and when we look at the great men of Scripture and the great women of Scripture, we find that's true in their lives as well. For example, James says that Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we. So what does that mean? That means that Elijah knew what it was to be up. He knew what it was to be down. He knew what it was to have a victorious moment in his life. But he also knew what it was to go out in the wilderness and sit down under a tree and say, "Now, Lord, it is enough. I'm not better than my fathers. It would be best for me to die." That's pretty low, isn't it? He didn't want to live any longer. John the Baptist. The Lord Jesus said of John the Baptist, "There has never been a greater born amongst women than John the Baptist." And yet John the Baptist, when he was thrown into prison, I guess in the loneliness of it, he was a little disillusioned because the Lord Jesus was going around healing and teaching, but he didn't usher in the kingdom all of a sudden. And John the Baptist sent a message to the Lord Jesus. And do you remember what that message said? "Lord, are you the one that was to come, or should we just look for another?" So even great men like Elijah and John the Baptist, Peter, Peter knew what it was to weep bitterly. He was so disappointed in himself. And so there are times in the Christian life, there are seasons in the Christian life. To be real, to be honest with ourselves, we have to accept the fact that the Christian life is not plastic. It's not artificial. We don't go around all the time with a grin plastered on our face, saying, "Praise the Lord," all the time, do we? And I think actually that's part of the Christian life that makes us more attractive to the unsaved than we think. Because while it rains on the just and the unjust alike, the unsaved watch us very carefully when we have to handle some of the heartbreaks that they have to handle. That's where reality begins to shine through. Now in this psalm, the last of the songs of ascent, I'd like to suggest to you something of a setting. Now this is not, I don't say this with scriptural authority, but just think of this as we think of the last of these psalms, the psalms of ascent. Now, just to refresh your mind, the psalms of ascent are those songs that Israel sang to one another as they were going up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was about 2,700 feet above sea level. So regardless of where they were journeying from, they were going up. There was a gradual incline. And we can almost imagine families pairing off or groups of people pairing off. And as they walked and as they journeyed, they began to sing. These 15 songs are designated songs as you sing going up. They were very familiar to the children of Israel. Remember, the men in Israel had three conferences a year, at least. Scripture calls them feasts. We're accurate, I think, in saying conferences. Three a year, spring, summer, fall. And at each of those conferences, there was a definite message. There was Passover, that would be the death of Christ. There was Pentecost, that would be the coming of the Holy Spirit. And there was the Feast of Ingathering, or harvest, that would be the evidence of fruit in the Christian life. So now, if there is a progression in those psalms, salvation, that would be Passover, Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit, and then the fall, the Feast of Tabernacles, the ingathering, the fruit that was harvested from their life, you can imagine the average man going up to Israel and, I mean, up to Jerusalem and saying, "I really don't feel like going up this year. Things have not gone that well this year. I really don't want to gather with the Lord's people." Scripture says that when you and I are down, those who rise early and sing a song, what are they like? They're like having to chew on gravel. Why are you so happy? Why are you singing at 5 o'clock in the morning? What's wrong with you? I'm not singing. And so when we as believers are a little bit out of touch, when we're a little out of sorts, the worst time to be around other people, especially those rejoicing, for us in our being out of touch a little bit, the worst time for us is when they're happy. Ever felt that? I certainly have. And so it rebukes us and it confronts us with where we ought to be, but our flesh just doesn't want to be that way. Well, this psalm may very well be the last of the songs that were sung, and it may also be that the men had reached their destination. Now, hold your place here and go back to Psalm 121. If you've got your pen or pencil handy, there are a couple of verses I'd like for you to underline if you haven't already done this. Psalm 121 and verse 1. "I will lift up my eyes to the hills." That's a statement. And now a question. "From whence comes my help?" Or where is my help going to originate? This would be the psalm of ascent when they were afar off and they had to lift up their eyes to Jerusalem. They were far off, looking off into the distance. Then in Psalm 122 and verse 1, I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates. Now they have traveled a distance. And here in Psalm 122, they're within the gates of the temple. That would be in the courtyard, but not yet in the place, the nearest place of worship. Then if you would look to Psalm 123. Unto you I lift up my eyes, O you who dwell in the heavens. So now the psalmist is not speaking about the Lord being off in the distance or even being in the courtyard, but in Psalm 123, they're right there in the presence of the Lord, that is, in the temple area. Unto you I lift up my eyes. They have reached that place of nearness. So there is a progression here. When we come to Psalm 134, this would be the psalmist encouraging those who had come to now do what they had come to do. Bless the Lord. Behold, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord. Now let's slow down and look at this verse and look at it almost word for word. Behold, or direct your attention to this. This would be, of all the things you could be looking at, of all the things you could be thinking about, take your eyes off of that. Take your concentration, your meditation, and think on this. Behold, see this. This is something to see. Bless the Lord. Now, that word bless, we often think of the Lord blessing us, don't we? And He does. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. They're already ours. Like the children of Israel, we have to go in and possess them. But every spiritual blessing has been given to us. And that's a message in itself. But this passage turns the blessing around. So what does it mean to bless the Lord? If He is the giver of every good gift, and He owns everything, how would you bless Him? It's sort of like Christmas time. Well, this is true. This is true. Did you have trouble buying a Christmas present for anyone this year? It's gone from, it's not what they need, because almost every one of us have everything we need. Then it goes to everything that we want, and most of us have everything that we want. So how do you buy a present for someone who has everything? Well, in a larger sense, how would we bless the Lord who already owns everything? His blessing us is giving us what we need. And we needed His blessing, didn't we? But now, how do we turn the word around and give Him not what He needs? Because as God, what does He need? And these are answers that we will take, but now, let's be good students and ask ourselves the question, if God, since God is self-sufficient, the self-existent one, does He need anything? Does He need anything? But does He need it? So if God is, since God is, self-existent and complete, and in the beginning the scripture says, let us make man in our own image. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have perfect unity amongst them. Remember, and this is just a little side rabbit trail, we want to keep emphasizing the truth that there is one God in three persons. Now, these three persons are separate and distinct. There is a lot of confusion, if you haven't been faced with it yet, you will soon, from many of our well-known Bible teachers, the thought of modalism. You might want to just scratch that word down somewhere. M-O-D-A-L-I-S-M, modalism. And that teaches that God is one God, and he manifests himself in three personalities. Now, what's wrong with that statement? For example, they would say, you are a father to your children. You are a husband to your wife. And you are an employer or an employee at your job. One person, three different responsibilities. Does that describe the Trinity?
No.
Let's be clear. One God in three separate, distinct personalities and persons. Not just personalities. So that at the Lord's baptism, the Lord Jesus was in the water. He was baptized. The Holy Spirit descended in the form of a dove. Second. And there was a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So there were three separate, distinct persons. And in their Trinity, in their relationship, they were self-sufficient and needed nothing. They needed nothing. But now they do want something. And this is where our involvement in the fellowship with God and his people begins to unfold. Scripture says, the Father seeketh such to worship him. He wants our worship. He wants our love. He wants. Now, to be clear, he doesn't need it, because God doesn't need anything. But he does want it. He desires it. He desires fellowship with you and me. So here, the result of having been in the temple, having been at the place of worship, having had such good ministry given to them. And how do we feel after we've heard a really good message on something that touched our hearts, and in the quietness of our moments, sitting under the Word, listening, having the Holy Spirit speak and move us? Our response usually is to draw closer to the Lord, just to find a quiet place. Now to put into action all that we've heard and all that we've been faced with, hear the response of having been in Jerusalem, in the temple, is bless the Lord. Bless the Lord. That is, yes, ma'am.
In my footnote, it says, bless is to adore and thank the Lord for all
That's right, and we're going to explore that word bless now for just a few moments. When we think of bless as God's goodness to us, we often think of the word bestow or give. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. That's Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed with every spiritual blessing, blessed. What does the word mean in its original? What is an application of that word? Let me suggest that one synonym for the word bless is the word eulogize. Now, we think of that at a funeral, don't we? There's special music. There's a eulogy. There's a message. To eulogize means to speak well of. That's the meaning of the word. So at a funeral, we would speak well of the person who's gone on. We would dwell on the positive aspects of their life. Now, in a much higher sense, to bless the Lord then means to speak well of him. To speak well of him. There are some other words that we want to string along with that word eulogize, to speak well of. We adore him. That's a strong word, isn't it? To adore. It means to place a great value upon. We worship. What does worship mean? To find weight. To worship. Worship is made up of two words, actually. Worth-ship. It's shortened to worship. And it means to find the weight. Something that is heavy has a lot of worth. That's why gold, in many respects, is valuable. Something that is light and frivolous that would blow away has no weight. It has no worth. So we find the Lord worthy. So that it means to eulogize, to speak well of. It means to adore or to find great value in. And then to worship means to attach a great worth to. So having been in the temple, having had these object lessons and these messages brought to them about the Lord, His goodness, His faithfulness, the psalmist says, "Bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord. Bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord." Why do the unsaved not spend any time blessing? They don't know Him. They don't know the value, do they? They don't understand the cost of redemption. You and I do. Now, when we think of blessing the Lord, you servants of His who stand by night in the house of the Lord, what was going on in the house of the Lord at night? Did that stand out to any of you in your study, in your preparation of this passage? What would have been going on at night? There were no official responsibilities at night. I would suggest that those who were involved in temple worship, the priests and the Levites and all of those who during the day would be accepting sacrifices and making sure that all of the commands for worship, for approach, were specifically obeyed, probably at night. That was the time they were a little off. They were off duty, but they were still in the temple. Which means whether we are actively engaged in specific service or whether we are on the sideline and perhaps off duty, as it were, it is as important to be praising the Lord in our off moments as it is in our on moments. And I believe our psalm began with this thought. Some probably didn't feel like coming to the temple for worship. They didn't feel like making the trip. Here, those who serve the Lord and do it at night probably were very tired from the day's service. They could easily have talked themselves out of blessing the Lord because that was their official duty. But when we praise the Lord at night, in the night seasons, it reminds me of Paul speaking to Timothy, and he said, in season and out of season. When it's easy, when it's hard. And there are times when it's very hard, it's very difficult to praise the Lord. Often, and I'd like to just explore some of these with us, often when our bodies are hurting, it affects our spirit. And it really does. Somehow our spirit and body are intertwined so that pain in the body affects the spirit. I have stood by the bedside of many of the Lord's people going through very dark waters. And it's so common for them to begin to doubt their salvation. And I would not for a moment hold this against them. Because when they are in a difficult place and the body is racked with pain and the nights turn into day and day turns into night and your prayer, your conscious prayer is, Lord, why have you allowed me to suffer like this so long? And it seems as though the Lord is not answering. The very first accusation the enemy will make in our mind is, you are here because God doesn't care about you. And then the application is, well, if He doesn't care about me, am I really saved? This is how weak we are. And there may be times when emotionally we've been hit with something that just knocks our feet out from under us. And to come along at that moment, the enemy knows exactly where our spot of vulnerability is. And he shoots a flaming arrow at that spot, and it hits us. And we begin to think mentally, if God really loved me, why would he be allowing this? So is it hard at that moment to bless the Lord when we're wondering whether we're even saved or not? You see the point? Many of the Lord's people, at that very vulnerable moment, begin to feel the effects of their body touching their spirit, touching their soul. So the question needs to be asked, how can we bless the Lord, all you servants of His, even at night in the house of the Lord? How can we do that? There are a couple of words that I want to throw out, and we'll have time in just a few minutes to discuss them. The first one is the word sovereignty. Sovereignty. God is absolutely in control of every detail of our lives. And we need to just accept that statement and let our feelings and our emotions submit to that statement. God is sovereign. Okay? So now, what does that mean? God is in control of every detail of your life and mine. Is that true? Or has God lost control and the world is spinning out of control? It's a train wreck ready to happen, and the Lord is wringing his hands this morning. He's thinking, I really didn't think it would get that hard. I got it started, but now it's out of my control. No. God is not even breaking a sweat. It's not a strain to him. All of this is under his sovereign control. So there's the word sovereignty. I would put that at the top of the page. God is sovereign, therefore I can bless him. Second statement, God is good. He's not only sovereign, but God is good. Which means that regardless of how I see my circumstances, I have to admit that I do not know everything that God knows. If I knew everything that God knows, I would do everything that God does. But since there is a vast amount of information that God has that I do not have, then I can trust him even when I do not understand him. I hope that makes sense to some of us. Because there are times when we just don't have the answers. Another little rabbit trail here. I think one of the best ways to comfort people who are grieving is probably not the best time to give them chapter and verse and explain all the reasons of the universe and how things are really going to get better and this pain is going to bless you. I think probably the best thing to do is come alongside, throw an arm around them, and just cry with them for a while. They just need flesh and blood, somebody who understands. Later in the class, when the hurt has gone away a little, we can do the exposition of Scripture. There's enough for our mind later, but what we need at the moment is something for our heart. So remember, God is sovereign. God is good. And then we need to think about this. God is training us. We're students. God is training us. Sometimes we don't like the lesson, but he is training us. And that is going to go on until we get to heaven. He is going to bring about in our lives sometimes difficult circumstances that often are more difficult than we ever thought they would be. He's stretching us. Any of you remember taking chemistry in high school? Y'all don't remember taking it? About to say. Yeah, I'm with her. I hate chemistry. I hate it. How many of you just loved chemistry? Paul does. I'm glad for some people. Listen, there's some things I don't want to know, but I'm glad there are people who do know them. But when it comes to chemistry, I just don't get it. And I haven't used chemistry since the 10th grade. I didn't pull up to the gas pump and it says, solve this equation before you can pump the gas. I don't get it. So at the beginning of history, we had a teacher. His name was Mr. Exner. In parentheses, boring as dirt. At least get somebody that has a pulse to teach the class. But anyway, he began putting all these symbols up on the board and all the compounds and how one reacts to the other. And I just thought to myself, I'll never get through this course. I'll just never do it. And if I do, I will never take another one. Well, by the time the year had gone through, we were passing the course. All of us, even though we had turned on the Bunsen burners and made flamethrowers, we'd done all the things that normal kids do in class. We got through the class and were better for it. Would I take another class? Not on your life. Was it good for me to take the class? Yes. There are chemistry courses that you and I would never sign up for, but God, our loving Father, sends us through them. And I suppose the reason is because we're students and the Lord is equipping us to be teachers after we've been students. Our pain is usually the subject we'll teach. And when we get to heaven, we'll understand that. But now, by faith, we bless Him. By faith, we thank Him. By faith, we speak well of Him. There may be times when we say, I don't understand what He's doing, but I know He's sovereign, I know He's good, and I know He's teaching. So regardless of where we are, we can always say those three things. God is sovereign. Could He change the circumstances if He wanted to? Yes. Could He? Yes. Is it for our good that He's allowed it? Yes, always. He will never bring anything into our lives that is not for our good, whether we can see it or not. And finally, He's training us to be more effective in the ministries that He's given each one of us. And I trust that we all understand that we are all ministers of His. Each one of us has a spiritual gift. You have a work to do in the body of Christ. And as you are trained and well equipped by a very good teacher, you will begin to minister and teach where you have been taught. Now, there are some heartbreaking circumstances that many of the Lord's people have been called on to go through. This past December, we had a number of funerals. One lady in our fellowship was dying of lung cancer, and she had struggled with back pain for years. Some of our ladies know who I'm speaking of. She was such a sweet sufferer. When you went to visit her, she would get up and hobble over to the refrigerator and get you a cold drink, and then she would sit down, and she was such a sweet lady. Well, as she was suffering in the hospital, she said, listen, don't pray for God to heal me. Pray for God to take me home. She was ready. We often hear she was ready, but she was ready. She'd learned what the Lord wanted her to learn, and her body was wearing out, and slowly but surely her focus changed from the earthly to the heavenly. And she was just waiting. She was in the waiting room. And she told all her family, I'm going home. Don't feel badly for me. I'm going to heaven. Well, that's ultimately where the Lord is taking each one of us. But on the way, there are lessons He wants us to learn so that we can be a blessing to those who are traveling alongside of us, like the pilgrims going up to Jerusalem to worship, talking and singing. Do you know that there are people in your life watching you, evaluating God based on your behavior and mine? They're watching. And they are genuinely wanting to know what's real and what is not real. It is more powerful to them to see us suffer than it is for them to see us rejoice. Because then it's on a level that they can understand. How can he, how can she still speak well of God when these things have taken place. Well, that's an amazing message to them. Bless the Lord, even at night. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary. I'm not sure that we are commanded here so much a bodily position as it is the thought of approaching the Lord. Now, lifting of the hands, whether we do it or not, to me is immaterial. Scripture does say in 1 Timothy that we are to pray lifting up holy hands. The idea there is, my hands, Lord, are clean and pure of sin. I have confessed my sin, and so I'm lifting up or I'm approaching you. Hear my hands, Lord, they're clean. As far as I know, there's no unconfessed sin. Whether we are lifting hands in worship or whether we are on the floor or whether we're simply in our seat, I believe the bodily position is not so important as the spirit, the soul, that is heavenward. We really want to be blessing Him. We really want to change our attitude from, Lord, give me, Lord, give me, Lord, give me, to really and truly beginning the process of thanking, of speaking well of Him before others. And that's the thought here. It is a public thing, not just private, not just, Lord, I love you, I'm so thankful for what you've done. To those closest to us, establish the habit of speaking well of the Lord in those teachable moments. And that is the result of having been down to these conferences. You can now speak well of the Lord. My, how worthy He is. He's the Creator. Notice verse 3. This will get us started. The Lord who made heaven and earth. Now, how much material does that give us to praise Him? He made heaven and earth. The statements of Scripture are so concise, so compact. Genesis 1, in the beginning, God made the heaven and the earth. 26 verses explain all of creation. How many volumes would it take for a man to write on creation? Then it says, and He made the stars also. See how diminutive that term is? He put the greater light in the sky by day, the lesser light by night. And, oh, by the way, He made the stars also. It's as if God in His creatorial genius just throws it all out there. And He spends 26 verses on creation, but 25% of the book on how He trained Abraham and Joseph and Jacob, which means people are more important than planets. You are more important than the universe of creation. You. No one else. You. Right where you are. You are the object of His undivided love. As though you were the only one. Now that really ought to get us moving. We should respond with, Lord, I bless you. I speak well of you. I adore you. So it takes practice, doesn't it? I've often thought that women are far better at this than men, because women do speak from the heart more easily than men do. But it is something that men can cultivate. We can speak well of Him. The more we know Him, the better able we are to speak well of Him. We can begin to build a repertoire of stories, of illustrations of how good God has been to us. So it really is a switch we throw, isn't it? It's based on our will. Do we want to praise Him and bless Him because He's worthy? Or do we want to be in the slough of despond? Which do you choose? If we choose to be down, Scripture says, when I began to complain, my spirit sunk. Which means it's a progression. Choose to complain, and you set your own mood. A complaining spirit gets worse and worse and worse and worse. But a praising spirit gets brighter and brighter and brighter and brighter, so that regardless of our circumstances, we can be praising the Lord. Now, it's time for a few questions and answers, but maybe more questions than answers, but let me just close with one illustration. We'll not even explore it from the New Testament. Paul and Silas in prison in Philippi in Acts chapter 16 at midnight. What time was it? Midnight. What time was it here in verse 1? At night. What did Paul and Silas begin to do? They chose to sing. My. We can follow that same example. And we're told to do this on a regular basis. Are there any questions or comments about Psalm 134? Yeah, the candles were never to go out. The priest had the responsibility of taking the ashes and so forth outside the temple and dumping them, but that the oil that fed these lights had to be supplied. So that would have been done at night. There were no sacrifices made at night, but that continual burning flame at night would have never gone out. And that really has some devotional thoughts to us. There should be something in our hearts always that would speak well of the Lord. We should have a repertoire. We should have something ready for which we can praise the Lord and speak well of Him. There was a hand over here somewhere. Oh, go ahead. Mm-hmm. Exactly. Johnny Erickson, for those who couldn't hear. What a story. And that life continues to bless us, doesn't it? And speak well of Him. Do all of you know what happened to her? Raise your hand if you do not know. Yeah, could you just briefly tell them, just briefly tell them what you went through so they'll understand, and the importance of this is the background, I think. They'll need to know. Yeah, she didn't get up one day and say, I think I'll have a heart attack today. She didn't choose it, is the point. The Lord chose it, and He's the teacher. And most things that we go through, we would never choose because we're not smart enough to choose our own path. But the Lord loves us, and the Lord loves her, and He thought in His sovereignty and in His wisdom and in His goodness, this is the path I've chosen for you. And who knows where it will wind up. Now, you know, the flip side of this is you had cardiac arrest, were out for 83 minutes, and were resuscitated. Someone sitting by might say, well, my mother had a heart attack and died. So was the Lord less good to her than to you? No, He's sovereign. He has a reason. Sometimes the hardest thing for us to hear is a story like this that turned out so well, and we're sitting by thinking, well, my wife died, so God doesn't love me as much. That's where we want to understand that God is sovereign, but He's good. He knows the future as well as the past, and I don't need to compare myself. But that's a perfect illustration of Psalm 134. And that's real life. That's where we're living. Good. Any other comments or questions?
Yes, sir. Romans 8:28.
Sure would. And we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, who are the called according to His purpose. His will is better than ours. And sometimes it takes a little wrestling. Like Jacob, it takes a little wrestling with the Lord to find out that His will is better than ours. But it is always true that He's good. He can't be anything else than good. Have any of you heard the stories of people who have been praying for certain things to happen over 50 years in their lives? George Mueller. Bill has heard. I've got one I've been praying for 31 years and see no evidence of it coming to pass. What do we do when we hear of others who have such victories and such miracles, their prayers are answered? Does that mean that the Lord loves those of us who are still praying for that thing to happen while everybody else seems to have seen theirs happen, does that mean that the Lord loves one more than the other? No, God has no favorites. And He is going to be the same toward you that He is toward me, but His purposes are beyond us. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. So my responsibility, as hard as it may be sometimes, my responsibility is to say, Lord, You know best. Sometimes I really do think I know best. It's stupid. But I am sometimes stupid. And I have to have this reset button. You go to the book of Job. Where were you when I made all of these things? Did I need your counsel? Did I need to dial up your phone number and say, Johnny, listen, I've got a little problem with the mountains over here. Would you come by and show me how to do it? It's silly, isn't it? Yes, ma'am. That's how much He loves us and cares for us. Yeah. Well, that's real. And, you know, if we're honest with ourselves, and this is where the body of Christ, we can be honest and we should be honest. There have been times when I just slammed my Bible shut and said, I'm done. I don't understand it. I'm done. And then you walk away and the Lord very gently brings back into your life. Or He may use a 2x4 to not be so gentle. But either way, He loves us. And what child of His goes without correction? Because He loves us that much. Just another little touch from Him that He loves you, Paul. And it raises a lot of questions that we don't have time to go into today, but we think of chastening as something, you know, really hard whipping or something that we might relate to our earthly fathers. They took out the belt or a stick or something, just really corrected us that way. The scriptural word for chastening is reproof or correction, gentle training. It's like training a vine to grow on a trellis. You very delicate little tendrils, little very fragile growth. You tie it off very gently, and you allow it to go the way you want it to go. That's the word for chastening, child training. Very gentle, very gracious. We often interpret it in a way that God did not mean it because we're just so warped in our thinking. Well, my dad would just beat the stuffing out of me. Well, God wouldn't. When our fathers are right in their training of us, that's a picture of God. When they're wrong, that's not a very good picture. My dad would often get angry. And so my first response to the Lord's chastening to me is, He's angry with me. Not so. He can only deal with us in grace. It's just my way of interpreting it. Yes, Charles. Well played, brother. I was wondering how you're going to get out of here. I really was concerned because I've been in that doghouse. There is a wise man. Yes, ma'am. And you have a good sense of humor. That helps, too. That's good. All right, let's pray. Father, how we thank You for our time together today. And Lord, just the reminder of Your great love for us, that You are such a loving Father. We have had fathers who have chastened us according to their own pleasure, but our Father, Your love for us is always constant and deep and gentle and unconditional. And we're just amazed, Lord, that Your love for us is so deep. Thank You, Father, for everyone here. We know, Lord, that there are many who have come in with burdens that are difficult to bear. And Lord, as we leave, we pray that every heart might be lifted and encouraged. And whether we can really understand what we're going through or not, give us grace to bless You, to speak well of Your dealings with us. We pray in Jesus' name.